This morning, our scripture reading is found in the letter of Paul to the Romans. We're in chapter 11, and we come to the final verses of chapter 11. This morning, reading verses 33 to 36. And this is concluding what Paul has been dealing with, telling us about God's planning and purposing and application of our salvation. He comes to make this concluding exclamation in these verses. Hear God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If someone was going to build you a house and you were going to pay them to do that, you might want to consider doing at least a little bit of checking around to make sure that they've built houses before, or even if this is their first house, that they've studied how to do it and they have a plan and they have some training and capability to do it. You wouldn't just trust anybody to build your house, or you wouldn't just trust anybody to invest your money. You wouldn't trust just anybody to perform surgery on your heart. And to the extent that we do rely upon others for these things, it depends very largely, decisively, upon our being satisfied that they have at least a competent degree of wisdom and understanding, knowledge, and enabling capability to get the job done. Well, this morning, we come to these marvelous verses that are really a doxology. We come to the conclusion, and not only of chapters 9 to 11, when Paul has been speaking to us about the place of the Jewish people, the covenant people of old, in the continuing economy of redemption. And we come to a conclusion of that section, but not just that section. This section concludes the whole letter of Paul to this point. This whole magnificent setting out of doctrinal teaching, systematic theology, admonitions for application of these things, justification, sanctification, glorification, and so forth. It all comes to a conclusion here. This is the final portion of this great Roman epistle, where Paul is teaching us doctrine. From here, you say, well, I'm looking at my Bible and I see it's not the end of Romans. No, from here, Paul spends the rest of the letter applying, seeking to apply to his readers all this doctrine. So Paul concludes this doctrinal portion. And he's doing it in a way that shows us and reminds us that God is not only our Savior, but God is a perfect Savior. He's thought everything out. He's understood everything. And he has power to do everything in accordance. And so Paul lifts his voice in this exclamation in verse 33, praising God, just praising God and crying out in amazement with regard to the wonder and the beauty and the preciousness and the practical prevailing power of the gospel, of the God of the gospel. He praises God for the wonders of his glorious plan, his glorious provision. And if our professed faith and discipleship in Christ don't lead us more and more to praise the Lord, then there's something very wrong with us. But it's not wrong with him. Here we might think of the Psalms. The Psalms have this structure, the same structure Paul's following. The Psalms begin with a declaration about two ways of living, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and goes on to talk about the difference between those two ways. And you've got all sorts of ups and downs and turns and twists that take place throughout the Psalter until you come to the very final section, and including the last several psalms. They are nothing but pure praise. There's no crying out for help or complaining about problems and afflictions. Every word is praise. And that's what we've got here. So we've got, Paul is saying he's praising God for all these things. He's not just saying, isn't it wonderful we have these nice categories of theological teaching? Justification, sanctification, etc. No, Paul is marveling over the divine depths. Verses 33 to 35 speak to us of the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. And this causes Paul now not so much to be teaching us as simply as a worshiper of God, as a child of God's redemption, responding to what God has done. And all that's entailed in that, in his planning and purposing it, as well as his applying it, he just cries out and marvels. And this is one of the most powerful ways to be evangelists. If we marveled more at God, and if we simply praised God instead of trying to tell everybody what they should believe, we would be more shining as lights in the world, and people would see how we live, and they would say, why is he so happy? Why is he marveling so much? And then you could tell them about the doctrinal things of the gospel. Paul marvels at the depths, in particular, the depths of the riches, speaking to us of preciousness, value, esteemability, the riches of the divine wisdom and knowledge. Now, we might have knowledge about certain things, but if it's knowledge of nasty things, how properly to clean out your garbage can? Yeah, that's necessary, but it's not something that you'd rank very highly on the things you want to treasure and take with you on a picnic or a trip around the world. I want to take my garbage can to clean it every day. God's riches, God's wisdom and knowledge about everything, even the nasty things, even Satan and the demons. God's wisdom and knowledge of these things are rich. They're treasures because God is the one who made all these things, and God is the one who reigns over all these things. He understands them. He reigns with understanding and knowledge. Well, where does Paul get this from? It's what he's been unfolding. The divine wisdom and knowledge are displayed in the planning and in the accomplishment and in the application of our redemption. We may understand the word knowledge to refer to the all-comprehending omniscience of God. And that's a good thing, probably very accurate. But God doesn't just know or acknowledge all things. And so he's omniscient. Omniscient means he sees everything. But what do you make of what you see? Well, that's the second word, wisdom. The wisdom here is a word that speaks to us of God's selection and employment of effectual means for the attainment of his holy plans and loving purposes. God is the perfect architect. God is the perfect layer of the foundation. God is the perfect finisher of the whole edifice, of the whole world, the whole universe. All things, things unseen as well as seen, things of other dimensions, such as heaven as opposed to earth, and so on. God's wisdom, God's knowledge, the Lord has a divine plan and purpose, both the planning and the execution of his providence, and especially of the redemption that he's accomplished for us. All that issues from an immeasurable fullness of wisdom. It's really for us to be speaking about fullness of wisdom. We're limiting wisdom, because to speak of a fullness, you're thinking in terms of a container. And when the container is full, then no more can be added to it. If it does, it's overflowing. It's not in the container. God's wisdom is boundless, beyond boundless, beyond anything we could measure, his wisdom and his knowledge. He knows everything. Now, why is Paul stressing this? And why is Paul marveling over it? Why is he getting so excited about it? That's God, and he's great, and he's got all these powers, and he's done all these great things. Well, that's fine for him. What does that mean for me? That means for me, if I have trusted this God, if I have faith in this God, if I know myself to be a new creature in this God, and I'm walking, living day by day, thinking my thoughts, arranging my plans and purposes, and trying to execute them, I'm doing it not just for his glory, as though that's a duty. I'm doing it also with confidence that he will bless me. He will uphold me. And even when I make mistakes, he'll repair the mistakes. He's calculated it all. It's all been figured in. It's inconceivable richness that runs throughout creation and redemption. God didn't make any mistakes, although he himself seems to blunder in telling us that he made the first mistake in making Adam imperfect. You remember the account of Genesis? God made man in his own image of the dust of the earth. And after he finished creating the man, he saw on the sixth day, it was all very good. And then later on, we have God saying, it's not good for the man to be alone, so I'll make a helpmeet suitable for him. It could seem, even in the account of Scripture, that God makes some false moves and has to correct them himself. But no, it's all planned and purposed, and it's all working itself out according to his purpose. Not a single misstep is possible to be made. He's calculated in all of the good intentions we have, prayerful intentions, and faithful attempts to execute those intentions. But he's also factored in the imperfection of our highest endeavor and accomplishment in good works. It's all still going to have imperfection. And he's factored in all the times we say, forget about good works. I don't care. I want to do things that just please me. He uses those things, orchestrates those things for our good, and it redounds to his glory. It's rich, it's precious, it's desirable, all of it, throughout creation and redemption. Its immeasurably precious quality will be ours to explore, not only now, we see not half of it, not a hundredth, probably not a millionth of it. But it's ours to explore and enjoy throughout all eternity the divine depths of wisdom and the richness of the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. But Paul goes on to speak about the judgments and the ways of God. He says how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, this goes on to something else about God. Regarding the riches of divine wisdom and knowledge, Paul adds this marveling exclamation respecting the judgments and the ways of the Lord. Judgments refer to the decrees of God, whether he pre-decrees something, and if he does, it is going to take place infallibly. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can deter it. Nothing can delay it. But his decrees, pre-decrees things. He pre-decreed that you and I be regenerated in due course. He pre-decreed that in eternity, that we were chosen by him in love, in Christ. He also makes decrees and determinations with respect to the things that happen in the world. Shall it get colder or warmer today for us? The heavens are going to be telling the story, and the story is all the same. Whether it's a gray day, a cold day, or a sunny and warm day, the heavens are speaking to us of the glory of God. Who made those stars and what in the night sky, and who made those clouds that we dread? What do those clouds, sometimes, and when we look close enough, we realize those clouds produce moisture and shower it upon us. We need that. We begin to see, if we have eyes to see, the judgments and the ways of the Lord. So Paul marvels on the decrees of God and also judicial decisions. God has given his moral law, and he determines whether we're fulfilling it or not. He determines what condemnation is due and what condemnation has already been fully provided for through what his son endured for us. Those are the Lord's judgments. And his ways refer to the paths that the Lord takes, the means by which the Lord realizes in time in which we live, realizes his plans and purposes. They become real. The judgments then Paul declares them to be unsearchable, meaning that not even the highest creatures of God can search them with the understanding of this to find any fault or defect in them. Even search them to their ends. They go on and on. It's a puzzle with an infinite number of parts. And every part is unique and has a unique place to play in the whole economy. And God places them all perfectly together. No angel has the capability to follow that. No redeemed human has the capability. They're unsearchable, but unsearchable also in the sense, if you're going searching for treasure, you'll find it right away. But if you dig and dig, you can keep searching. And if you search this world, you're going to run out of treasure eventually. The gold, the vein of gold will give out. But not with God. It's beyond searching. Our capability to outsearch the vein will always be in the treasure. Unsearchable so as to find fault or failing. Nobody can trace the source or the goal of what God has been doing for all eternity and throughout all time. But there is this apprehension capacity that grows in us. That's why Paul writes these things. Just because they're unsearchable, that shouldn't discourage you from searching and say, well, I'll never find out all of it. That should whet our appetite to search. I want to search more. I want to search more. I'll never find it to be faulty. I'll never find it to fail. I want to search more of God's plans and purposes. And so we can't apprehend them all, but we we grow in our determination to apprehend more and more. And we certainly can't comprehend all. And yet, as the commentator Frederick Godet writes about this Paul's exclaiming, he says the exclamation is called forth not by the obscurity of God's plans. It's not that he tells us, that, you see that bag over there? It contains an infinitude of blessings. Well, what's in the bag? You can't look. You can't look. You can't search that bag. That would be too obscure. But what Paul is telling us here may seem like that, but it's not like that. Godet, let me finish reading what he says. The exclamation, he says, is called forth not by the obscurity of God's plans, but on the contrary, by their dazzling clearness. Dazzling clearness. And that's what makes us wonder and adore the way that Paul does. Don't we think this all backwards? Don't we think that sometimes God hides himself? That means he goes into a dark closet somewhere. God never hides. God blazes forth every day, and the blazing of his glory blinds us because of our finitude and because of our sinfulness. But he, in the process, is not turning down his blazing manifestation of himself, but he's giving us day by day, through the ups and downs, through the times of blessing that's pleasant and trials that are unpleasant but have their place. He's giving us in the dark and in the light a growing capacity to see him, and in his light to see light and walk according to light. And our lives become increasingly competent as a result. But Paul goes on in verse 34 to speak about another thing. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Now, when he's talking about how deep his judgments, unsearchable his judgments, how unfathomable his ways, his workings from beginning to end, we can't find out. We can't fathom that. And we're only beginning to see it in the blazing light and truth of his word. But that leads us on to God himself. His ways. Who has known this God? Verse 34 asks, who has known his mind? Did you know that? Did I know that? Was I in eternity when he predestined me in love, chose me in love? In Christ, and predestined me to adoption and glorification? Did I know his mind? Did I try and correct him then and tell him to do a better job? No. Practical application. Don't be telling God what to do here and now. Don't be doubting what he's saying. Don't be doubting the wisdom of it, the love of it, the fact that he's working it together for good. Because we don't know. And we don't have the capacity to know the mind of God. He knows our minds. He knows our thoughts and intentions and our purposes. But we don't know his, only to the extent that he discloses to us in his word, by his spirit. The inscrutability speaks to us of God's omniscience. God knows everything. But we can't know everything because we're not eternal as he is. We all and forever will have our limitations. We can't begin to fathom and understand and really inscrutability means to write it out. Like, you know, you're going to write a book and you're going to write certain words. And we call the Bible a book, but the Bible's not infinite. The Bible's finite. It speaks to us of an infinite God and infinite powers, but the Bible has got its limitations. It's got only so many words, and there are limitations to those words. Not the half has been told us that we live in and move in and have our being in every day. Not the half. Not even the Bible has told us the half. Or the millionth. So Paul here is quoting. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And he does this to confirm what he had exclaimed in verse 33 about God's wisdom and his power and judgments and ways. Not the highest creatures of the Lord have demonstrated competence to understand the decrees of God or to counsel God and say, here is a better way. Or even humbly, have you considered doing it this way, O Lord? None has sized up the measure of God and determined that they knew more or could do better. Oh, wait, let me backtrack. None have actually done it. Let's examine ourselves. How often have we tried to do it this week? How often have we tried to do it? This is what Solomon speaks of when he tells us in the familiar verses in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's the positive. Negative, don't lean on your own understanding. So you want to see clearly? Accept the fact that you're blind. That's when your seeing begins. You want to know rightly what's right and true? You want to decide in godly ways and wise ways? Accept the fact that you don't even know where to start. This is how we begin to see. The Lord tells us that we shouldn't rely on our own understanding because we don't see. And we don't have wisdom and we don't have knowledge. It all has to be for us attained because of what our parents did to us and our grandparents and all the way back through to our first parents and what we've done with ourselves because of our sin. We're born with the sin. We're born blind. We're born dead. And then we add to it by our own actual personal transgressions. No wonder the word says, don't lean on your own understanding. No one understands better than God. No one. Now, we do this all the time, and the Lord knows we can't help it. So don't be too hard on yourself when you realize you've trusted in your own understanding and not trusted in the Lord today and yesterday in a conscious, sometimes endless stream of such trust, self-reliance. Don't be too hard. God knows that we're that way. He knows we're dust. But he also is helping us to grow and change and become otherwise. So none of his creatures, and not even the highest ones, could come to him and say, I've attained better knowledge than you. I have better skills of performance than you do. So listen, I'm going to counsel you. Lucifer couldn't do it. Later, Adam couldn't do it. But both of them thought they had sized up the measure of the Lord and found the Lord wanting. That's when we do trust ourselves. I'm going to try something. I'm going to try just a practical thing. What do I need the Lord for here? I've done it 1,000 times. I tie my necktie, done it probably way more than 1,000 times. Well, wait until you get old enough to one morning wake up and think, wait a minute, I've done this without even thinking about it for decades, but for some reason I forget which way the thing goes this morning. So what do? You just say, Abba, help me. Help me. And then it comes back. He's confirming Lucifer and Adam thought they had taken the measure of God and found God wanting. And they determined that they knew and could do better than he. And it resulted in nothing but a fall for both of them. Lucifer and Adam. And it wasn't that God made them fall or compelled them or threw them so much as it is They killed themselves. They killed and threw down themselves and became fools instead of wise and didn't live happy, vibrant lives. But death and misery was theirs and passed on to us. Yes, God is the one that knows best. And when we know that, we see where such ignorant audacity leads and lands not only Lucifer and Adam, but us too, when we trust in our own understanding. We are our wisest when we humbly admit the limitations we have. We think the game is this. You're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That means you're supposed to do good works. That means you're supposed to really do good works, successful works. And people need to know and understand it. And you need to show God too and make sure he understands it. Because you know in the center of your being that those good works are full of holes and faults and you've got to patch them up. And you're like the Wizard of Oz saying, don't pay any attention to that little man behind the screen. Listen to my construction sales pitch here. Where did we ever get the notion that we're supposed to be perfect before God? Run to him with your hungers, your thirst, your imperfection, your sins. When you sin, don't say, oh, I've sinned. I've got to wait out here and be punished until God calls me in. Run to him. Do you think he's going to recoil and say, get your dirty hands off of me. Get that dirty mind away from me. You're defiling my heaven and my throne. He embraces. Go and sin no more. There's nobody accusing you here. Least of all me. I don't accuse you. He embraces us. We humbly admit our limitations and our creaturely capacities, and gratefully with childlike trust and simplicity, we taste and we see the wise and loving goodness of the Lord. His way was better. I was praying and working and hoping with all my being and even demanding that my will be done. But whenever he frustrates my will, oh boy, I love it. I'm so glad. Not at first. I'm mad, I'm sad, I'm scared, but eventually I think, boy, looking back, I am so glad he frustrated my will at this juncture, that juncture, and his will was done instead. The loving goodness of the Lord, yes, when we apprehend that, we begin to walk in true light of his revealed truth and by the power of his Holy Spirit that you've never once or I've ever once laid eyes or hands on. We're walking by apprehending a ghost. What a ghost he is. From divine then inscrutability, Paul goes on to speak in the last verse of divine self-sufficiency. This verse alludes to Job chapter 41, where God declares that self-sufficiency and does it in some detail. In verse 34, the omniscience of God was asserted, and now we come to the omnipotence of God in terms of that self-sufficiency. You know, you can't be self-sufficient if your mind's not working right. You got a body that'll do everything you tell it to, but if your mind is the fool in the Proverbs, you'll abuse your powers. You'll be lazy instead of diligent. You'll be misspending yourself by chasing around parties and being drunk all the time. If you've got a good body and a rotten mind, you don't know, it doesn't work. If you have a great mind, but your body is sick and weak and paralyzed and disabled, that doesn't work either. But God's omniscience is absolute. He knows everything. And he knows also how it's supposed to be together. That's what wisdom means, putting together of the data in the proper way, the right way, the best way. And now he speaks of his self-sufficiency in terms of omnipotence, what God has done, can do, has capacity to do. God alone has planned, purposed, and provided redemption without the least degree of assistance from any of his creatures. God is no man's debtor. We didn't give him good ideas that he took up and acted on, and now we say, well, I listened to you then, you should listen to me now. No, we are all debtors to his wisdom, his mercy, and his power. From our own finite and fallible hearts and minds, we draw nothing but corruption and condemnation. And that's why Paul says, I know that there dwells in me no good thing, that is, in my flesh. His new nature is good, but the old nature, the remnants of it, referred to as a body of death by Paul himself. Nothing good there, nothing. From the immeasurably deep riches of the wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways of the Lord, we draw life and inexpressible joy in him and in his glory. And that leads us to our final verse, where Paul leads us on a marvelous discovery and study of prepositions. The prepositions are critical in Scripture, and nowhere more so than in this verse. For from him, that's one preposition, through him, through, that's two, and to him, that's three, are all things. And then to him, that's two repeated. Study and prepositions. From this study, the Lord is the object of all the study. It's the prepositions telling us what's our relationship, the relationship of our thoughts, our plans, our trust, our love. How does all that relate to God? The Lord is the object of them all. The first preposition, from, we get our, it's ek in Greek, it's exit in our language. It tells us that God is the creator of all things. Everything came out of God. It didn't just exist on its own. God didn't find some raw material and decide, well, I can build a universe out of that. I can build a thing that we call Earth out of that. I could build a sun and a moon with that. It all came out of God. God had to make nothingness in order to make a world. There wasn't even space. Everything was God. God filled all and in all. But God created that darkness that it was on the surface of the deep that Genesis tells us about. It's meaning God created no thing in order to fill it with what he makes. Not fill it just with himself in his omniscience, he's everywhere, but fill it with creatures whom he loves so much that he'll see them kill themselves and curse him, and he'll come to their rescue, and he'll fill the world with their prayers and their strivings by his spirit to produce godly fruit. From God's holy counsels, infinite wisdom, infinite wise, and great decrees, and limitless power, all things have been created from God's exertion of these aspects of himself. Nothing in heaven or earth, nothing material, nothing spiritual, nothing seen or unseen exists which God did not create. And by virtue of his creation of all things, the Lord has absolute propriety in all things. If the Lord wanted to be merciless and punish us for all eternity, he would have the right to do that. It would be the right thing to do. There was nothing obliging him to save us. He did it of his own free mercy and love. So by virtue of that, then the Lord has propriety in all things. And the denial of this truth by angels that have fallen and by sinful men and women, such as we are, the denial of this thing forms a large portion of our guilt before God as sinners. But while we as others were born dead in trespasses and sins, God has brought us into new life. And to the redeemed as we are, the knowledge that God created all things is a blessed assurance. And that God has propriety in all things, a blessed assurance. Why should that be, you say? Let's sick like a rabid dog. Let's sick Satan on you today. Open up the door like God allowed to happen to Job and sick Satan on you today. Would you be more confident in the awareness that God has a purpose in that? That God has propriety? It's right. He has the right to do that. Or to think he doesn't have the right to do that. And he's doing something wrong to you. God can handle the devil, the rabid dog. He can handle and does handle him. He overrules everything that the devil intends for evil for our good. But if we disqualify God by saying, you don't have the right and propriety to do this, we have no God. Because there's only one God, and he does have the right to do it. He does have the wisdom. So this should lead us to trust more, not doubt more, that God will direct all things to the accomplishment of his designs, and his designs sinlessly using even our sin and the sin of fallen angels, while not being himself the author of sin, nor violating the free agency of any of us. Here again, we have cause for infinite comfort and need not dread those who are set against us. All that the Lord designs, nothing will frustrate. Nothing can withstand. And if the worst is happening to us and we think it's the worst and can't see any purpose in it, and it's so painful and unending, and we see nothing good coming from it, not only from what we personally are suffering, but what we see in the pain that others are finding around us, we say, where's the purpose of God in that? There are two ways you can ask that question. One is cynically, where is your God? That was Satan's question to Job over and over again. Where is your God? He used those godly friends of his who were not nearly as godly as they thought they were, more reliant on their own understanding than they realized, certainly more reliant than Job was on his own. But they were under God's control for the good of Job. And the word tells us that Job's latter end was better than his former days. He was a better man, and everything about him was better. Even what he lost, he knew. He knew better than we know. He knew. You don't lose anything but your tears. Only your tears are wiped away. Everything that we think as foolish, self-dependent people has been lost, our Father has stored for us at home. And that's going to be part of the showers of blessing upon us when we get there. So it's from the Lord. The Lord has been the one from whom all things flow. Through the Lord, the second preposition is speaking of not just the origin, but the guidance of the process. And it's the same. He's with us in it. He doesn't just wind up the world. He doesn't just predestine us in love and then put the love in a box and keep it from eternity and deprive us of it all through time until we get into eternity, and then we'll get to open the box. He's showering it upon us every day, the love of God and our awareness of it. And he's forming a loving response in our hearts. He sustains. The Lord doesn't just create things. From him are all things, but he sustains and he governs the things that he's brought into being. Nothing has occurred. Nothing does occur or will occur in all of history, from great cosmic events and movements to the affairs of nations and individuals, including all things great, small, microscopic things like germs and viruses. Nothing occurs apart from the holy will and governing power of our God, the living God. The Lord, our Lord, with absolute certainty directs all things to the accomplishment of his designs. And his designs are holy and good and loving for us. And so we come to the third, two. Who's this all for? Who's this all for? Well, it's for us. God loved us from the foundation of the world. God created all things and put us in charge when he says to our first parents before their fall, have dominion over it all. Have dominion over it all. Just one tree, the fruit of one tree, is outside of your dominion. Yes, all things were for us, right? All things were for us. No, it's for God. All things is for God. Think about that tree. And when God said to Adam, don't eat that tree's fruit. Why? Because I'm God. And I'm telling you. I think I shared this with you before. It bears repeating if I did. God gave one reason not to eat that fruit. The day you will, you'll die. Even before sin was in the world, God was acting like we were more important than he was. Because that's the kind of God he is. For him to be concerned about his glory means he is more concerned about saving us and restoring joy to us that we lost justly by our sin. And he's more concerned to spread that gospel to more and more than his being concerned about his own naked glory, just solely his glory, because that is his glory, to search and find and save the lost, to rebuild the lives that we've shattered, and the relationships that we've damaged. That is his glory. And that's why Paul says, without any contradiction, that to him, the word to that's used there, there are two words in Greek for this preposition. But this one has two senses. It means to, as going and tending towards and in the direction of God. God is the aim of it all and the destination of it all. But it can also mean into. And that's saying something more. If all glory comes to God, it's us. It's something that is being expressed and comes to him. And it just stops with him. But if it's into God, it's into him, it means even our praises can penetrate and move his heart. It can go not just to a claim about him, but it goes to our thankful, loving acceptance of his supremely, infinitely valuable gift, costly gift, powerful gift. How often do we neglect really to celebrate the joy of the Lord thinking we just don't deserve it, and it wouldn't be consistent. I just had some horrible, sinful thoughts, and I don't deserve the Lord, joy of the Lord. It comes to us, but we just feel guilty about it. We think, you know, this is good that I feel guilty, and I'm just going to wallow in this for a while. Take the joy. The longer that we resist it, the more it grieves our God. It's all glory to him, but through him. And the through is us. He is dependent upon us for his joy. I know that sounds blasphemous, but he has chosen sovereignly as God to hook not just his wagon to us, but himself in all of his essence and all of his being to us. And it's to his glory that he's done so. He's not diminished by being so attached to losers like you are and I am. His glory is magnified. God is the only source and sustainer, but also the goal of all creation and all redemption. And yet all things exist and ultimately serve for the manifestation of that glory and for the holy pleasure of his will. It pleases him when we enter into his joy and our sorrows have been changed into rejoicing. It pleases him. The perfect accomplishment of his will, and it redounds to his glory. And it doesn't exclude, but it includes the unceasing and immeasurable good of his redeemed people and the sanctified creatures, such as his holy angels. You know, he has a care for them. Christ didn't have to die for them, but it's to God's glory that he cares for them. So in God's perfect and unceasing glory is our highest and happiest good. And so we should have an ascription to all that we think, all that we live, all that we do, all that we say and sing, similar to Paul's ascription of glory to God. Glory to him be the glory forever. Amen. To know, to love, to serve, to praise this God is to know all things and to possess all things and to be content and self-sufficient in the right way, the godly way, in all things, and to do all things with godlike precision and power and perfection, because the distinction between him and us grows less and less as our intimacy, the intimacy of faith now, and sight in glory grows and increases. Hallelujah. Amen.